Now, this is probably one of those books that perhaps many of us have not read very often or recently. And so you'll indulge me to give a little bit of background before I read and before I get into the sermon. Zechariah was one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, so-called minor, not because it was less important, but because they actually were shorter in terms of the writing prophets. Really kind of a prophecy the same time as Haggai speaking to the post-exilic period, which is a fancy way of saying Israel had no longer been faithful to the covenant, and God, in his loving discipline, sent them into exile. Assyria and Babylon conquered the nations of Israel, but then God in his faithfulness did bring them back to the land. And so part of this whole thing is, now you have to understand, the ancient Israelite nation has been basically subjugated to the divine discipline from being unfaithful and wicked, and then have been restored to the land. And of course, now they're struggling being in the land, and what's really going on is they're trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city wall, and rebuild their city, Jerusalem. And so that's sort of the setting, and that's probably a lot more than you might remember, but there's a lot more I could tell you. But all you need to know is, when we get into this, there's a historical setting. And Joshua, the main figure we're going to look at human-wise in this passage, is the high priest. It doesn't just symbolize you or me or even the priesthood, but really the entire nation of Israel. So with that, I'd like to read for us Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. I'm sorry, 1 through my Bible, 1 through 10. And then I'm going to pray for us. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Would you hear now the word of the Lord? Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, as we come to you now, we pray that even though we've had a full morning with recognizing some of the mothers in our midst and seeing Kenny and Angela dedicate Gabby and their whole family to continue to try to seek your face and grow in your strength and knowledge and love and grace, we now come back to our sermon series, what it means to be clothed by Christ, what it means to have an identity, a purpose, a mission. What does it mean to actually adorn ourselves with the purposes and identity of Jesus? So whether we're coming here, whether we're moving, there's a big graduation today in a university in Boston, and there's a lot of things going on, but we just pray that for those of us here right now this Sunday morning, or perhaps those of us hearing this message later online, that you would speak to us. How does this relate to us and help us and point us to you today, right now? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this sermon series, Being Clothed in Christ, we're studying a little bit. We're flirting with the image of what it means to be clothed. And I remember thinking, I don't know much about clothing or fashion. So one of the things I do when getting ready for a sermon series like this, especially a sermon series that is drawing from passages throughout the Bible, is I call upon quote-unquote experts in my life on certain things. Clothing makes me think of fashion. So I message someone who is a fashion grad student in the fashion industry, and I asked them, just tell me about fashion. Can we talk about clothing? And just, I want to learn a little bit something, not so I can sound smart on Sunday, more so I can get a good couple good illustrations, but really to actually get an orientation on that and to understand fashion and clothing. And last week we said that clothing is one of those unusual retail items in this way. It does not come in packaging. You don't buy clothes usually in packages. You go and the clothing itself is not only the product, but the package. And part of that is because as the designers of the world, the marketers, the owners of these brands, I can name all these famous brands, you know them, but I can't pronounce them. They all know you do not buy a Gucci or a, I don't know what other brands. You don't buy other brands for that. You buy them for the sex symbolism. You buy them for the class symbolism. You buy them for the statement you want to make. Perhaps one of the most interesting stories I came across was a man named Charles Frederick Worth, who sort of birthed the whole fashion industry. He was in Paris, but he was born in the England in 1826, and then he would eventually move to Paris. So yes, fashion industry, quote-unquote, modernly started in Paris, but really it was an Englishman that did that. Born kind of a modest man, but he began to apprentice and learn and sell draperies. But in the course of learning drapes and draperies and those kinds of garments, those kinds of fabrics, he became really, really knowledgeable about fine fabrics. And so then one day, he kind of persuaded someone, a business partner, to let him take a corner of the store to sell certain clothing items. His big break came when the wife of the Austrian ambassador in Paris, who was a princess of Austria, decided to buy a dress that he made. And then everything went crazy. Now, today, well, in those days, the way it worked was, if you saw a dress, and you are powerful, you're royalty, you're famous, you're wealthy, you would ask a designer to come and make you that dress. And they would literally make dozens and dozens of copies of the exact same dress, because everyone wanted that dress. And hitherto, the designers were really fawning and sort of just at the beck and call of these powerful women. Whatever they wanted, they would make. But Charles Worth was a different character altogether. One of the first things he did is he realized that in order to market this thing, he wanted to change how we sell clothes. So instead, there used to be, if you wanted to buy clothing and you were wealthy, you would basically be sent these small wooden dolls. And around these wooden dolls would be the actual dresses that you would buy. Okay, but Charles Worth thought, that's terrible, that's not a good idea. Especially because his dresses, he was one of the first designers that began to make what we might call slim or fitting, or much more sexual kinds of tighter fitting clothing. I mean, they still had massive, you know, accoutrements and like frillies and stuff, but really the bonus is that it was much more fitting and much more sexual. And so he would do that, and then he would, instead of sending wooden dolls with little miniature dresses, he would find attractive young women and make them wear his dresses. And he would invite you, if you were interested in his clothing, to come to his shop, sit there, and he would put on a little show for you. The girls would come out, and they're attractive girls wearing his dresses. Not only was he kind of this sort of marketing genius guy, but he sort of fit what you might think of as a creative, sort of iconic, stereotypical personality. This guy was a dapper man, full mustache, clothed from head to toe in a bespoke velvet suit. So he had style and clairvoyance. And more than that, if he didn't like you, he would not make dresses for you, which is unheard of at that point. Like the princess says, summon that man, I want to make a dress. Nah, don't like you. You offended him. Like what? So here you have, in one man, the progenitor of modern fashion style, the modern model, the modern runway show, and the modern persona of this creative, you know, sort of strange but creative, brilliant fashion designer. All because of this guy. And we've been insecure in buying clothing from fashion designers ever since. I love it when people think they're so original, they wear clothes to school or to work or to church, and they're trying to have style. But the style that you have, unless you made your clothes, which some of us do, like my awesome wife, as some of you do, then basically the style that you have, someone thought of somewhere else, probably in New York. And there's like thousands of those things you're wearing right now all over the place. And I confess, I think throughout different seasons of my life and your life, just looking, you can see it in church and world, and I think you see a bump around sort of like middle school. Girls usually get to it first. It's about the same time they start dressing nicer and start experimenting with makeup, which is, you know, not to make anyone insecure, but really hilarious. Like, you know, but don't worry, because, you know, if you're a middle schooler wearing makeup here, you're fine, because I can't see you from here. Guys get a little bit later. Guys get a little bit later. Some of them in college, they start buying stuff. Really, it's their first job interview. They have to buy that suit because the suit they wore for their piano recital in eighth grade, for some reason, does not fit anymore. The big change is what industry they go to. If they go to tech, they just don't really buy anything. If they're going to retail, they have to buy stuff from the clothing. If they go to finance, if they, that's right. if you go to finance or that thing called consulting, and if they have to do business trips to New York, or if they move to Manhattan, a lot of people come from Boston. Some of you are graduating and leaving, and that's great. We appreciate the time we have together. Please do come back. But as people, they go to New York, I have observed with many people that young men and women that work in Manhattan, every year, their clothing gets better and nicer and more expensive. And it's just how it is. They get more style. But here in Boston, I love Boston. But the key thing here is, this is a story in which Satan, described as the enemy of God and his people, and not just the enemy of Christians, but enemy of anyone. If the biblical account of who Satan is true, and we're not going to get into the whole issue about is he a snake, is he a red sort of goblin with horns and smoke, probably not. If anything, he's a beautiful being if we were to see him. The Bible says if we saw him, we'd want to fall down and worship him because he's that glorious a being. If he is really real as the Bible describes he is, and our church believes that he is, then he has a whole, he's a designer too. He's a fashion guy. And he has a desire to make you clothed in certain garments. And the way the garments are designed will give you a hint on what they're doing, because the word Satan in this context literally is the accuser. Actually, commentators are unclear if Satan is a proper noun, like a name, Satan, or if it's just the word for accuser. In the same way the word Adam, as you know in English, the name Adam, the Hebrew word Adam actually just means man. So is it really a name, or is it really just the man? And commentators are still kind of trying to figure that out. But Satan, the accuser, he actually goes around, and one of his main jobs, people think, is to tempt. Tempting is important. It's what Satan did in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Adam and Eve, which we saw a couple weeks ago. But after having been tempted, his primary role nowadays is the accuser. And so we're going to see three quick things about how this clothing imagery really touches our lives. First of all, what is the accusation that the enemy makes of you? If Satan is real and there's an actual personal being, an enemy of God and people, and he is accusing us of something, first of all, what is he actually accusing you? Secondly, why is his accusation so powerful? Why does his accusation have teeth? Why does his accusation sting? Why does his accusation actually make your life and my life so hard at times? And by the way, you don't have to believe in Satan to feel these effects. Number one, what does he accuse you of? Number two, why is his accusation so powerful? And number three, what do we do about it? What can we do about it? What does God do about it? What can be done? So again, what is the accusation? Number two, why is it so powerful? And number three, what can be done? What does God do about it? So let's take a look here. Again, this is the image. It's going to focus on a character, a historic figure, Joshua, who is the high priest at this time, who is actually not just representing him or the priesthood or people. He's representing the people of Israel. So I'm going to have to ask you to remember that the ancient Hebrew nation is reading this in the historical context, and it's first and foremost about the nation of Israel in that context. But then quickly, I hope to show how it applies to you and me today, sitting right here. So first of all, what is the accusation? And the basic notion here comes in this imagery where the enemy Satan is standing at the right hand of God. And presumably we think that this position is the state of where maybe in a court of law, the accuser or the district attorney in our state or something would accuse the person on the stand. And the person being accused is Joshua. And we see what happens. Take a look here. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. This whole idea here is that Joshua is standing there, and he's the most holiest kind of figure of the ancient world, and he is filthy. And what is the accusation of? The accusation is this. You and I are wicked, filthy people. You and I actually are lying and trying to make ourselves look better. You and I are deep down horrible people. You're unfit to stand before God. You're unfit to stand before others. If people knew who you really were, if people knew what you really thought, if people knew what you've done in the past, you would not be fit. You would feel like you're standing there, not just naked, but filthy, horribly covered. Many of you know that my wife and I, Costco is very important to our marriage. because we go there on dates and get free samples. And so one of the times I went there without my wife, I brought one of my sons. And I'm protecting them because they're all of the age to be mindful about these illustrations. So one of my sons. I'll give you a hint, it's a boy. And so this son, we were at Costco this day, and it was the morning. We go often on my day off. I think they were very young, so like not really a school age thing going on. And, you know, it's really clean in the morning. So I remember one of my boys was at that age, like two-ish, and basically two or three-ish, and old enough, actually must have been three, basically old enough to use the potty by himself. And so we go to Costco. He says, "Bob, I got to use the potty." I said, "Okay, Baba means father." And so we go there, and we do the potty, and he said, "Baba, I'm going to go to the potty by myself. Don't follow me." I said, "Okay." Some of you are already getting nervous. "So don't follow me." I said, "Okay, so if you've been in the men's restroom at Costco, you who are men and go to Costco, basically, you know, you walk in, there's the urinals there, and then in the back there's a stall." So he goes in and goes in there and turns right. And then, you know, waiting for him, and I hear a splat. Now, and I hear a little bit of a crying. Now, I'm thinking, okay, probably slipped because the floor has been clean. I can tell there's like slip, you know, they just cleaned it. It's that slick thing. And so I'm thinking, okay, come on out. He's kind of whimpering, coming out. He comes out, and you know, it's the morning, and he didn't just fall into some water. Apparently, the sewage had backed out of the drain, and he was covered in human waste. Happy Mother's Day. He was covered... Mothers are like, "Now you know what it feels like, okay?" But he was covered in human waste, and I was thinking, "Whoa, this is like, this is cool." I almost took a picture, but I was like, "You know, this is really bad." So I'm kind of also kind of thinking, this is not a good way to maintain your restrooms, right? The sewage, there's like sewage here. So we go out to the guy and the manager, the basically kind of like the second in charge of the whole store. I know because I've had to talk to him before when I returned a computer. And so he looks, he's like, "Oh, I'm so," I said, "You know your bathroom?" He's like, he just looks at my kid and says, "I'm so sorry." And he's just, "Here, let me just," he runs off, brings some paper towels. I'm thinking, this is cool. You know, I'll just clean him up and finish our grocery shopping. But in a few moments, he's striding towards me. Oh, he's gone to the kids section, is bringing like this outfit, this brand new outfit, this bright orange and blue outfit. And he's like, "Here, just take it. We're so sorry. Just go ahead and change and go back and clean him up." So I'm thinking like, he's like, "Baba, new clothes." I know, "Shh, don't say anything." "Look like you're broken up." And so this might be the same kid that Baba, his shirt's not ironed. It might be the same kid. Anyway, so we're doing that, changing. And then, you know, so I, you know, go back to the restroom, come out of the restroom, and I'm thinking, cool, free outfit. This guy, the vice president of the store, general manager, comes in and says, "Okay, you know what? I'm so sorry. You know, whatever you're going to buy today, don't worry about it. It's free." And not like whatever, but he's like, "What were you going to buy?" "I was going to buy groceries." "All right, just come to me." I bought like milk. That was all. Cause, you know, anyway, so he's like, "Yeah. And these clothes, you know, here's a bag for the clothes." I said, "Okay." There's dirty clothes in the bag. And I was about to reach for the bag. He's like, "You know, I'll just get rid of these." And I'm thinking, that's like I could wash that. But then I thought, my wife, if she heard, and she did confirm later, we don't need that outfit anymore. It's not that important. But me and my Chinese-ness says, I could clean it. I could sell it on eBay. I could just, you know, the word there for filthy is the strongest Hebrew word. It does mean the grossest of gross, including human fecal waste. The high priest of the nation, it would not be a stretch to take the Dalai Lama as a comparable figure, the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, take the highest, the Queen of England, someone really important with a spiritual sort of dimension, because the Queen of England is technically the head of the church, all those things, and just douse them with human waste. This is the image that the Old Testament has placed for the high priest. Why? Because he is saying, if you really saw what you are like, you are filthy. If people could really know what you think, you are dirty. If people could really know what you really want and wish on people at night, they would not want to care about you, not want to be your friend. You are dirty, you are filthy, you are unfit, not just as a person, but to stand before God, not just to stand before God, but to be God's people on earth, to represent God to the world. Israel, you are unfit, and the translation today is still the same. The enemy, Satan, has a personal agenda. He hates you more than you could fathom. He has a hatred that has burned beyond the times of creation and human history, and he eagerly desires to point at you and say, you are worthless, you are filthy, you are dirty, no one likes you, and your breath is bad, and your clothes, you don't fit them anymore because you're gaining weight, and your hair is getting thin, and you're not a good mother, you're not a good father, you're a joke of a friend, you're a terrible son. I mean, I'm causing you trauma, but this is his job. Our church is not of a Pentecostal charismatic persuasion where we don't really talk about hearing audible voices. But I have no doubt in my mind that many of the thoughts that we hear in our head, I don't mean audibly, you're worthless. Some friend you are. You're a terrible mother. You're a lousy, terrible father. I think that is the enemy more often than we realize. This is what Satan wants to clothe you with. This is what Satan wants to garb you with. You are filthy. You are dirty. You are worthless. You know why that's so painful? You know why that is so difficult? This gets us to point two. Why is that so powerful? Why is it when Satan says you are filthy, you are worthless, it actually affects us? You might think that because it's slanderous. You might think that because it's horrible things to say, but that's not why it's so hard. That's not why it's so powerful and painful, and that's not why it cuts through all your defenses into your soul and just will persist and stay there, and you cannot remove those thoughts sometimes, though hard that you may try. Why are they so painful? It's not because they're false. It's actually because they're true. Let's take a look again at this passage, and I want you to point this out here. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Speaking of that, this God literally just saved this object from a burning blaze because it was really being burned up and punished and being because it was sinful. And it says here, picking up here in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Basically, you know why Satan was accusing them? It's not because he was lying. It's because they were completely true. I was in a work group a few years back with a friend, a good friend who's actually a sister in the Lord, and we were doing work and we're talking, and I made a comment sort of, you know, joking around, half joking, half observing, which are the worst, aren't they? Half joking, half observing, about how she's sort of introverted and not as social, even a little antisocial. And she said, actually, Enoch, you don't have to say that. I said, oh, I'm really sorry. I guess that was just way off. She looked at me and said, no, actually, it's a little too close to home. It's a little too true. If you had someone lie about you, spread rumors about you, that's upsetting. That's offensive. That's difficult. And if someone makes those lies about us, it's easy to stand up and, you know, say, that's not true. That's wrong. The most painful, the most debilitating comments are the ones that you know deep down are true. There's an experiment that they did in moral psychology. And what this psychologist would do, he basically surveyed people, all these students, about how many of you are affected by the opinion of others. How many of you need affirmation? And actually, in the sort of sample, there was the full run of the gamut. Some people said, I need other people's approval. I get affected. Some people said, I'm totally affected by other people's opinion. And some people said, I am like totally not affected by other people's opinion. So after they did experiment and got the data, the professor tried to test a couple more theories. So this researcher got the people that said, I'm totally affected by other people's opinions, and gathered them together. And then the people that said, I am impervious to other people's opinions about me. It doesn't matter. It won't change. It will not change my decisions. It was a test on decision making. Basically, can you stick with your decision in spite of other people? And there's a number of interesting, moral psychology is like a rich field of great sermon illustrations and really crazy experiments. So this is what this experimenter did. This experimenter put you in a room for 5 minutes by yourself, and you just talked about yourself. Okay? And as you were talking about yourself, a number would appear on a screen in front of you, ranked from 1 to 7. Then the higher the number meant that the person listening was interested in knowing you more as a person. And the lower number meant that they're not really interesting. And they're measuring the brain activity of the people in the room. So just imagine you're in a room, it's by yourself, maybe there's a mirror, there's a camera, and there's a screen. You just start talking about yourself, where were you born, and the number, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 5, 6, and it's going up, and these people are affected. And then these other people in the room, and they're talking about themselves, like, I was born in Massachusetts, or I went to college in Boston, and 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 2, 2, 1, 3. And they're measuring the brain activity. And the thing is, the people that said they were really, really, affected by the people's opinions, they're lighting up the charts. Like, their brain is like, when they see the numbers go up, they're like, yes, it's like, the sensors are going, yeah, that's really good. When they see the number going down, they're really getting anxious. Because, and we expect that so, because they said that. The people over here that said they're totally impervious, they're totally impervious to people's opinions, they lit up just as much. In other words, we really are affected. Evolutionary biologists, of which I'm not an evolutionist nor a biologist, they would say that we are evolved species not to know the truth, but to preserve a reputation because that was better for survival. And you think about that. There's no need to have the truth. If the other tribe fears us and I can gauge that they fear us, then we will have an advantage over a collection of food and resources. Well, the Christian version is this. We were made to really reflect and seek the opinions of those around us. The difference is, whose opinion will you let rule your life? Your parents? Your friends? Those commenting on social media? Or the one who made you? The one who knows you? The one who you can't surprise anyway? Because the basic idea here is this. Why is this so powerful? It's because it's so true. It's because we know deep down you're right. If it was a lie, you just brush it off. You don't know me. They don't know me. That's one of the easy things to say. You don't really know me. But if someone who really knows you were to go at you and accuse you of things, if your kids were to really talk about how you are in the morning, if your parents were to really describe, are you really that sweet a kid all the time? If your roommate were to talk to your employer or your colleagues at work, are you really this nice? And there's a cynicism. You can't be this nice all the time. You can't really be this good. You can't really not, I've never met a guy that doesn't struggle with pornography. You can't really be like this. I've never met a woman that never is really jealous. I mean, all these stereotypes abound. But there's some truth in that. Because deep down, you and I know that it's true. So what does Satan do? This is very important. Satan does not tell you lies when he's accusing you. Those would not be powerful. To accuse you, Satan makes you believe he's telling you the truth. And the most powerful accusation is something that is completely true. I am guilty of that. It is totally true. I am not the greatest father I should be. I am not the greatest husband or son or even pastor I should be, and neither are you. This is what makes it so powerful and so devastating. Because number one, Satan is the accuser. To every person in this room, whether you're a Christian or not, he will dredge out stuff from your past and say, you are an unfit to run this company. You are unfit to be in this profession. You are unfit to have this responsibility. You're not ready for marriage. You're not ready to have a kid. You can't forget Mother's Day. You're not worthy. You're a terrible mother. He goes at you. And the reason it's so powerful, listen, he's not trying to convince God. He's not trying to convince God. He's trying to get you to go, yeah. But if he can convince you that you are unlovable and unworthy, then he's actually convincing you to believe that God cannot love you. And when he's done that, he's won. So what can we do? Number one, what does Satan accuse us of? He's accusing you of being filthy and unfit and unworthy. Why is that so powerful? Because if we're honest with ourselves, it actually touches too close to home. I am a selfish person. I am a lying person. I am a greedy person. So what can be done? What do we do? Well, there's a couple clues here as we think about what God has done for the nation of Israel. And a couple things. First of all, God reminds you that, especially if you're a Christian, I've already saved you. So don't worry about the accusations. If you're a Christian, one of the first assurances is God has already gone through the incredible effort to redeem you. And if you're not a Christian, you can still think this. I may not believe now, and therefore I may not be forgiven or believe in this stuff, but God has clearly done the work of snatching us from the fire. That goes back to the whole point of verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. How dare you even stand and try to accuse Joshua, the high priest, the nation of Israel, the people of God. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, didn't I just save this guy? Didn't I just save the people of Israel? Historically, didn't the nation of Israel just serve all these years in captivity as prisoners of the Babylonian Empire, sort of as a reflection of the discipline that God served them, the justice that he served them? And didn't he just save them and miraculously bring them back? Like, Satan, do you really think that after going through all that effort, I'm going to let you stand there and just judge and accuse and condemn right now? I just went through all this trouble of saving them. One day I was coming home from work and my family was not feeling well, so they wanted food from Chinatown. So this is not just food. Someone, I forget who, probably that same kid that said, Baba, that shirt's not ironed, that someone said, go get us, we would really like certain soups or things. So I remember thinking, okay, I'm going to go. Should be quick. But I remember that day, it was like horrible weather. It was like terrible weather. It was raining. I remember going into Chinatown and walking in there. And then I remember calling my order, but they just didn't get it right. So it's just crowded, going through all the stuff, then walking it back. And then it was like, because I had to get the food and I wasn't expecting to, I had to leave later. And it took, I think that was the day it took over an hour to get home, which is like, I'm from LA. That felt too long to drive. All the stuff, I get home, and then the first kid I see says, oh, is that dinner? We already ate. And I said, you did not just eat. Because do you know what I just did for you? Because I love you. And so you're going to eat this, and you're going to love it. Okay. This, you kind of relate to that. Like, you just went through this effort, and then people are asking you, do you care? This is ridiculous. This is how you see. Did not God save Israel from captivity? In the New Testament, we could even add the glorious truth that did not God send his only son, Jesus Christ, to walk this earth with all its brokenness and all its injustice and all its wickedness and suffering in order to teach us, in order to role model for us, in order to actually save us, give his life to die for us on the cross, to take our place, forgive us, and promise you an assurance that you are in his family? Didn't God do all of that work? Are you not just a brand plucked from the fires of judgment? You still have the smoke and dust on you because God literally just saved Israel. He just literally brought them back from captivity. And now you dare accuse them? And this is what can be done. Do you wonder, how could God love you? Do you wonder, can people really trust you? Is God's common grace enough to really make you a person that can serve him and serve other people in truth and in justice and in reconciliation? Can God do that? Of course he can. Because didn't he just do the whole cross thing with Christ? Didn't he do the whole bring the church together by the power of the Holy Spirit? Didn't he just bring Israel back? Didn't God just save this? Didn't he just do this already? God did not go through all the trouble just to have Satan accuse us, and then God said, oh, you're right, forget it. God went through so much to give you the opportunity to draw you to him. What can be done? A potent reminder, not to say, I am awesome, I am worthy of love. No, you are not worthy of love. Do not combat that, because that is not a lie. We are not worthy of God's love, but you know what we know is the fact that God has saved us anyway. And if God saved you anyway, even though you're not worthy of love, then though I may be unworthy, I am not worthless to God. I am worth immeasurable value to God, because what did God trade? What did God give up for you and me? Nothing short than his only son. Firstly, what can be done? The reminder. Didn't God already save us? And if you are a Christian, didn't God already save you? There is no last straw, no straw that breaks the camel's back. He's already done that. Second image here comes in this beautiful thing that we're going to touch on briefly, where it says in verse 3, this whole idea of God reclothing us. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. God, he does not say, oh, those garments are fine. He clothes us with new garments. And again, in the ancient historical context, Joshua is being clothed with the proper robes of a high priest, the Aaronic or Aaron, the priests of Aaron. And the turban is a symbol of his high priesthood. And God is basically saying, I am the one who makes you fit. I am clothing you. I am covering you. I am giving you new clothes, new skin. I am the one that will do this. I will make you clean. Not you. I will make you clean. And that's the second thing. What can be done? God offers to give you new clothes. God offers to make you new. God gives you clothes you could never afford. God gives you clothes that you would never buy for yourself because you couldn't possibly afford it. How could you afford it? Because if you're dirty, you can't put on clean clothes. You need God to put them on you. And in the image of Israel, in the image of the high priest, in the image of God's people, there's a few steps, but I think it is appropriate to say, I think God is still doing that today in the church, in the age of the New Testament, where God, through Christ, is giving you clean clothes. Thirdly and lastly, we see here this whole strange imagery, which we're going to pick up just briefly, this last part, verses 6 to the end of the chapter. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This symbolism would take a little more time to unpack, but there's no real doubt, even among liberal or secular scholars, the branch is the Messiah. The branch is the promised one. The terminology is consistent throughout other prophecies in the Old Testament. The branch is, now we know in the New Testament, Jesus Christ the Son, who will, get this, do two things. In one day, there is going to be a day by which the work of this servant, the branch, will make all people all things new and all things clean. And the land. This is not just Joshua, his personal thing. This is him representing the people of God. By cleansing Joshua through the branch, the servant, he will make all things new. Someone will come and will one day, through the act of that person, make it clean, make it whole, and make it rich again. This is God's promise. And the question here is to come back to get in our lives. If Satan has been at work accusing you, what does he accuse you of? It's not a very pleasant thing to think of, but I appreciate even Angela sharing that this year, the birth of their precious daughter Gabby has made them question themselves as parents, even their marriage. Some people look at that and go, wow, it's horrible. I relate to that. There are many things that make us question our love, our fidelity, our wholeness, our faithfulness, because life throws things at us. And whether it's a challenging situation at work, our health, our relationships, this happens all the time. And if you're honest, I think, with yourself, then you will admit that, yeah, I am susceptible to the accusations of the enemy. It's why I work so hard to look good. It's why I work so hard to present myself well. It's why I might work so hard to not show any weaknesses. But in this time, in this day, Christ has come and he's offering to clothe you, and he will do one thing that will clean it out. And we know in the New Testament, it's his work on the cross. So what do we have us today? How do you deal with the self-talk or the voices in your head? And again, I'm not necessarily talking about audible voices. Actually, I'm not talking about all. I think most of us can relate. That inner voice inside, whether it's our own conscience or the enemy, tugging at your soul with accusations of how worthless you are. I did not know the passage Kenny and Angela, well, actually I did, but I didn't compare. What did Kenny and Angela share as their verse? Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is pure, praiseworthy, noble, commendable, think about those things. When you are in the process of being accused, you know what I tell a lot of people in my counseling situations? If you begin to hear yourself being condemning, hearing condemning thoughts, you need to create a stop and think card. It's a very common sort of counseling tool. Literally, I just said this like 3 times in the last month to people in my office. Take an index card out, write the word stop on one side, and on the other side, write a verse. Maybe Philippians 4, that whatever is good and pure. And if you're sitting there in your office or at home, and you start thinking thoughts like, you are worthless, you are horrible, no one loves you, and if they love you, it's because they have to, they have no choice. If they love you, it's because they don't really know what you're like. If those thoughts happen, then you would take, I've actually said this 3-4 times in the last several weeks, I want you to, whatever you're doing, take out your index card, say the word stop out loud, like twice, stop, stop. Flip the card over, and then read, I know it sounds cheesy, yeah, like that kid, and then read the verse, whatever the verse is challenging. If you think you're worthless, then put down Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son for you, how will he not give you all things? If you're wondering whether or not God really loves you, God so loved the world that he gave you his only son. If you're wondering whether you're a good father or husband, you just write down the right verse in order to break the inner cycle of the condemnation. Because again, look what God is doing in chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. He is interrupting the condemning, accusing thoughts. And if I could just play back your memories, I bet you when we struggle the most with that, you might be going 5, 10, 15, 30 minutes driving in your car, riding the T, sitting in front of your computer, and it just continues, and it is relentless. And Satan is pictured as standing next to God, pointing at you, saying, filthy, filthy, filthy. But you know what God's doing? God stands a stop. Rebuke you. Stop. God is interrupting the accusations. He's done that through Christ, but so many of us today, we just let Satan, we say, okay, God, don't stop him. Just go ahead, Satan. Just point, throw filth at me, and just do it. And there are people that I've met with in our counseling situations here that basically spend hours per week at home, in front of their computer, submitting to the relentless accusations of the enemy. God did not intend for that. The Lord rebuke Satan when he does that. And we need to sort of get behind that program and realize God has given us the ability to rebuke him and stop and to break that condemning cycle in our head. Not because it's not true. You're not going to get over it by saying, no, I'm better. I'm a good mother. I'm a good father. No, you break the power by acknowledging the truth. I am imperfect. But God still loves me. God, I am in filthy clothes left to myself, but God clothes me in clean, pure, white garments. And he did that through Christ. This is not about you say, yeah, tell yourself, I am better. And by the way, you've tried that, right? You're a terrible father. No, I'm okay. No, you're a terrible father. No, I'm okay. That doesn't work. If it works, you'll quickly see through it because it's not true. Look at me. I'm not the best father in the world. I need God's help every single day. I'm not the most faithful, precious, honoring, sacrificial husband in the world. Not by a long shot. I need God's strength every single day. I'm not a great friend. I'm inherently selfish. I get depressed. I get anxious. I get angry. I get bitter. I get jaded. I get cynical. I get all the things that probably everyone can. I admit that. And I'm also willing to admit that the Lord rebuke the enemy and his accusations do not stand. Because God affirmed their truth. But God is faithful and just and will forgive those who confess their sins unto him. Do that. If you're a Christian, would you identify what the accusations are? You don't have to tell anyone if it's too difficult right now. What is Satan accusing you of in your worst moments? What does he wait for because you're really tired, really depressed, season of the year, that you, some of you predictably just came out of winter. Every year, this thought comes back to my head that you are a horrible person. Satan is a very patient enemy. He could wait years before he levels an accusation against you, but God is greater. Satan can condemn, Satan can judge, but he cannot punish because God has removed that punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, I invite you now. be free of that relentless accusation. Not by saying it's not true. No, by actually embracing it. It is true, but God still loves me. Let's come together and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the role that you have in rebuking the enemy when he accuses us. Maybe people here don't struggle with that, but I know enough people in this room do, and I know I do. We tell ourselves, I'm so bad. That was so stupid. And Lord, sometimes it's us, but often it's the enemy just feeding it. We pray that the Spirit of God would render those accusations powerless. Because it is true that we struggle, but it's also true that we have been snatched from the fire. And it's also true that you love us and you sent your son to be that for us. So as we sing and close this service with some songs, we pray that you would break us free of the accusations. If by looking to Christ, he has taken the accusations on him. Satan accuses us and they're true. But Jesus takes the accusations and they're not true. And that's why his payment can be credited to us for his righteousness to us. So we thank you and pray that you would move this in our hearts, begin this process, or continue it wherever we may be in our journeys, to know that you clothe us in pure white. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.